Hebrews 13, and we're looking at this benediction, which is found there in verses number 20 and 21 of Hebrews 13. But as we read, I'd like to go back to verse 17. Obey your leaders. Because all of this, it fits together in one little compartment here. Obey your leaders and submit to them. God has chosen to call and enable certain men to lead the people of God on earth in His church. So obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning. I mentioned probably most preachers groan more than they experience joy. It's the nature of the thing. For he said that would be of no advantage to you. And that's why Paul puts it this way. Let them do this with joy. Submit to them. Obey them. Follow them. Hopefully they're following Jesus Christ. Hopefully they are representing Jesus Christ to you. So listen to them. Be persuaded. That's what the obey means. Says be persuaded to give in to them, to submit to them, that they are doing this for your benefit. They're watching your souls as those who will give an account to Jesus Christ. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. And then Paul includes himself because he's one of these leaders. Pray for us. You want to see things change, then pray. Pray for us. Pray that the Lord would change. If you see something that needs to be changed in a leader, in his attitude, disposition, his message, his method, whatever, pray for him. Ask the Lord to move and ask the Lord to change and ask the Lord to work. Pray for us. For we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. And I think that should be the true heart and desire of every true preacher of the Word of God, to have a clear conscience, to be able to stand before you and say, as far as I know my own conscience, I'm not perfect by a long shot, but my conscience is clear. I'm harboring nothing. I have no secret sins. My conscience is clear, and I desire to act honorably in all things. I want to act honorably in all things. Why? Because I want to glorify Jesus Christ. I want him to be glorified. So then Paul states, I urge you the more earnestly to do this. I need your help. I need your prayers in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. Don't understand what the situation was there with Paul, but he was excluded from this body. And he wanted to be restored to them. So he asked that their prayers might do that. Now we come to the text that we are going to deal with this morning. Now, may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with every good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Very interesting text. I want us to note first here, by way of introduction, the connection of verses 21 and 22 with the epistle, both in the broad and then the immediate contexts. In one brief sentence, the apostle here has summarized the whole argument of the epistle. Why Christ transcends Judaism. As the stars transcend a candle on a table. Judaism is a candle on the table. Jesus Christ is the brilliance of the universe in comparison. And that's what he is exalting right here. The Mosaic system was both typical and temporary. It was looking for fulfillment of the so great salvation there in chapter 2. In fact, let's go back there and read that, chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation that was declared first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard him? While God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Judaism experienced some awesome things from God, ministered by angels. But it doesn't hold a candle to the glory of the gospel, that so great salvation administered to us by Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, attested by the signs and miracles. This promised salvation involves entering into his rest. We saw this in the third and fourth chapters. His shalom. Enter, he said, there remains therefore a rest unto the people of God. That is peace. That is the rest of peace. Matthew 11, 25 to 30, Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden." At that time, what happened? When Jesus was rebuking the unrepentant cities, Chorazin and Bethsaida, Capernaum, previous verses there from 20 to 24. At that time, Jesus declared, "I thank you." He's praying. "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding." That's Judaism. You hid the truth from these Judaizers, but have revealed it to little children. "Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will." Notice, it's not hardness in God or rejecting spirit in God. It's gracious, a gracious thing. Why? Because of the hardness that he put upon Judaism. I'm a believer in Jesus Christ. See, that's his point. "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Thank God's sovereignty and salvation. Are you saved? Then rejoice that the Son has chosen to reveal the Father to you. Then he gives the invitation, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Shalom, peace. "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you shall find Sabbath rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." We have Hebrew roots people today trying to encourage us to go back and to celebrate the Sabbath day again. My friends, Jesus is the Sabbath. The day pointed to Jesus. Jesus is here. I'm not going to celebrate a day. I'm going to celebrate Jesus and find my rest in him. The restoration of relationship. So then the benediction here reflects number 6. And here the Lord gave to Moses a benediction that should be uttered to the people of Israel every day, every time that they assembled. And then the priests were to give them this benediction in Numbers chapter 6 and verse verses 22 to 27. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, Thus you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you shalom, peace. So shall they put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them." So here is a prayer for the reader, demonstrating that the apostle practices what he preaches. He's asked his readers to pray for him there in verses 18 and 19, and shall he sin against them and not praying for them? As Samuel there in 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 23, God, the Lord forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. So the theme then of Hebrews is the superiority of Christ, as we've already emphasized. And it's set forth in a sublime simplicity in this benediction. Here is a key that clearly points to the Pauline authorship, for the phrase, "the God of peace," is exclusively used by the Apostle Paul in no less than seven times in the New Testament. If you have the notes, you can look these up on your own, but Romans 15:33, 16:20, 2 Corinthians 3:11, Philippians 4:9, 1 Thessalonians 5:23, 2 Thessalonians 3:16, and Hebrews 13:20. Who wrote the book of Hebrews? I think it was Paul, the God of peace. And that's kind of a signature there. Here then we also find the Lamb of God who gave himself for the sheep. Now exalted, he is that great shepherd of the sheep. And that has prophetic significance, great prophetic significance. He's not the great shepherd of the sheep. He's that great shepherd of the sheep. Paul is singling out a certain shepherd that was exalted in Old Testament scriptures and identified now in Jesus Christ. He's the King of kings and the Lord of lords, before whom every knee will bow and every tongue confess. So let's consider then, first of all, the pacification of God, the God of peace. What does that mean? When we typically read the term peace, we think of some tranquility of soul. Boy, yesterday was a peaceful day. Didn't have a lot of upset. Didn't have a lot of disturbances. You know, it was a very peaceful day. So the God of peace is a tranquil God. He's a God of tranquility. I want to tell you something. This is not what it means. The pacification of God. The office, it is a reference here, a clear reference to the office of God as judge. If you go back to the 12th chapter of Hebrews, where he tells us, you didn't come to Mount Sinai and all the terrible things that were occurring there, that even Moses said, I exceeding fear and quake. But rather, he says, you are come, verse 22, to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable angels in festal gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all. Now, wouldn't you think, reading this, that he would say, and to God, the Savior of all, and to God, the Blesser of all? But he said, no, he says, the God, the judge of all. And the reason is, we need to understand what it is that makes this salvation that we possess so glorious. Because we're sinners. And we'll have to stand before an awful judge of perfect righteousness who must condemn us because he is a just judge. How is it then that I, a sinner, condemned by God can stand before this just judge and be received and accepted. Because he's now the God of peace. He has been reconciled to me. We think, oh, I've been reconciled to God. Ah, but you don't understand. He first had to be reconciled to you. The problem the righteous judge faces is that his image bearer has sinned and breached the relationship and caused mutual alienation. I was listening to a message, and as I listened to the message, I was shaking my head. I said, this is so typical of the failure, the understanding of people in these days to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The fact of the matter is sinners are at enmity with God, and he with sinners. Look at Isaiah chapter 63 and verse 10. Isaiah 63 and verse 10 says, for they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit, therefore he turned to be their enemy, and he fought against them. You want God to be your enemy? Grieve his Holy Spirit and resist him. He will be your enemy. Psalm 5:5, thou hatest all the workers of iniquity. Psalm 7, verse 11, the Lord is angry with the wicked every day. Romans 8, verse 7 says, the flesh is at enmity with God and God with the flesh. Your biggest enemy is your flesh. It's an enemy to you because it's an enemy to God. And God cannot be at peace with sin or sinners. Oh, God will just, he's a gracious God. He'll just forgive me. No, he won't. You want to sin? He's going to be against you. Sin has thrust mankind into an all-out war with God. Sinful humans cannot coexist with their offended creator. Sin cost mankind both the image of God and the favor of God. So God drove Adam out of the garden. That's what Genesis chapter 3 verse 23 says. He drove Adam out of the garden and put an angel to guard the way so that they could not get back to the tree of life. He drove them out. So in Ephesians chapter 4 verse 18, They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of heart. Alienated from God. You know, that we wrestle that constantly. That's my battle every day, is my flesh's desire to alienate myself from God. I struggle that. I fight that every single day of my life. If you're not fighting it, you got a problem. There needs to be this constant conflict. And it's impossible here for fallen humans to rectify their wrongs and to reestablish favor with God. I can't do a thing about it, but God did. God took the initiative. Salvation originated in God's loving heart. Here's one of those great mysteries. God's a just judge. He cannot tolerate sin. He cannot overlook sin. He will not excuse sin. It must be dealt with. But God loves sinners. And so the reconciliation here is not by some cheap and easy means. Romans 5 verse 10 tells us that, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled. Notice that, if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. How? By the death of his Son. What did it cost for God to fix the problem? There's only one thing he could do. He had to give his son, and his son had to die. God had to die. In order to do that, he had to become a man. And then he had to suffer. And then he died in order to reconcile me to God. But wait a minute. To first reconcile God to me. God had to be satisfied. So now, as the father of a prodigal, he welcomes new creatures in Christ Jesus. And the prodigal's father jumped off the porch and ran to his son and embraced him. That's what God does for sinners like you and I, because he crushed Christ so he could do so. Do you get that? Do you understand that? So we are now a new creation, and according to the chapter 12, verses 22 to 24, we come now into this festal gathering of angels to the heavenly Jerusalem, to great celebration, because God crushed his own son for us. So sinners then were placed under the law and then made subject to divine government. Why all these rules? Why does God have to make all these rules and commandments? He does so for your benefit, so that you can see and understand clearly what it was that he went through in order to save you. So in Romans chapter 3 and verse 20, we read, "For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin." God says, I need you to understand how bad you are. The law is not going to do one thing to help you. It's not going to save you, but it's sure in the world going to point out what you really are. So notice in the garden, and here, and I referenced earlier, I heard a message there that caused me to shake my head. And here it is. Adam hid from God in the garden. And the preacher said, notice, God didn't hide from Adam in the garden. Adam hid from God. God came to Adam and searched him out. And as if it was for Adam's benefit that he did it. Well, it was ultimately, yes, but Adam hid from God in the garden because that's what sin does. And sin keeps you from God. It always keeps you from God. But God took the initiative and sought Adam out. But not to comfort him in his condition, but to confront him in his sin. And what did Adam do? This woman you gave me. Pass the buck. What did the woman do? The serpent beguiled me. Now God was gracious and clothed them in with, I believe, the promise. But in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28, we read, "And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Yeah, that, no wonder Adam hid from God. No wonder. So now the task that brought Jesus to earth was that of reconciling sinners. So we read in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 16. And let me read the previous verse. That he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, making peace. See that? Making peace. What? Reconciliation. And might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And I believe the both here is not a reference to Jew and Gentile, but a God and the sinner. Jesus Christ reconciled God and the sinner. So the basis of the reconciliation is the blood of the eternal covenant. It's an eternal covenant in contrast with a former covenant, which lasted only until Christ, the mediator of the new covenant, would come. That it is a new covenant necessarily makes the old one obsolete. So we read there in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 13. The new covenant necessitates that the old covenant is now obsolete and will be done away. These Jewish Christians wanted to go back to it. Paul says, forget it. It's over. Through Christ, then, God, he is pacified. His holiness has been satisfied. His alienated state has been reconciled in order that he might work salvation in those whom he has chosen for himself in eternity past. Now, Romans chapter 3 and verses 3 to 5. Notice this. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithfulness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true. See, he's talking about Israel here. And how Israel constantly was rebelling against God. Well, how would that affect God's salvation? If their unfaithfulness does not nullify the faithfulness of God, by no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, for it is written that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. If our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. No, by no means. And then if you go to Ephesians chapter 1, and this shows what it's all about and why God is not unjust in anything he does. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. This reconciled God, the God of peace, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be, what? Holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestinated us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. There it is. To the praise of his glorious grace. Through then God's will, Christ, in offering himself, secured for God's people full and final reconciliation through their purification. Jesus not only saved you from God's wrath, he saved you from yourself. Through the process of sanctification, enabling their full and perfect relationship with their offended God. When I come to God, I come to God in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. But when I come to God, I come to God in the hope and expectation that he will make me righteous, just as Jesus Christ himself is righteous. And so we see that in Hebrews 2:10 and 11. Which says, for it was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and they and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. Now think about that. Ron spoke down here about many who have made decisions for Christ and without any change. Do you really believe that God is going to work a salvation that cost him his only son and then let you be free to live your own life and to do your own thing? Uh-uh. For Jesus Christ is the sanctifier, and he will sanctify all those whom he has redeemed. So we read in chapter 9 of Hebrews 9, verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, that's Jesus. The tent in the wilderness was a picture of Jesus. Jesus is the true tent. not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. An eternal redemption. Not one that has to be repeated. We don't come to church weekly just to repeat something that has to be repeated again and again and again to be effective. Jesus died once, offered his blood on the altar once for an eternal redemption. This eternal covenant then secures for his people an eternal inheritance. So in verse 15, therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Isn't that glorious? So then we see here the office of Jesus as shepherd. Paul doesn't write that in accidentally. The God of peace, then, that brought again from the dead the Savior, that great shepherd of the sheep. Go back to Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 11. Isaiah 40 and verse 11. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. Who? This shepherd that's prophesied to come. Get you up to the high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and he will recompense, and his recompense before him. He will tend his sheep, his flock, like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. Who? That's Jesus. Ezekiel chapter 34. Ezekiel 34. He's condemning the shepherds there in the first verses. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely, because my sheep have become a prey and my sheep have become food for all the wild beasts, and since there is no shepherd, because my shepherds have not searched for my sheep, but the shepherds have fed themselves and have not fed my sheep, therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, behold, I am against the shepherds and will require my sheep at their hand, and so on. I think verse 11. For thus says the Lord, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. The Lord's going to do this. That great shepherd of the sheep. He's going to seek us out. You have to worry about your salvation. Jesus is the great shepherd. He's that great shepherd of the sheep. He's going to seek you out. He's going to carry you. He's going to feed you. He's going to guide you. Jesus Christ is not simply... And this is an important truth right here. Jesus Christ was not simply raised from the dead. Christ had the power to raise himself from the dead. He tells us in John chapter 5 that as the Father has life in himself, so the Son has life in himself. And then he proves it by saying that he's going to raise people from the dead in salvation. They who hear the voice of the Son of God shall live. You hear Jesus' voice calling you to salvation, you live. You're raised from the dead. You're raised from spiritual death to spiritual life. Then he says, if you think this is something, just wait. The day's coming when all that are in the grave shall hear the voice of the Son of God. And to prove that, what did he do? He went down there to Bethany to his good friend Lazarus, who was 4 days dead. Said, roll the stone back. They said, no, Lord, let's think about this twice. It's been 4 days. He stinks now. Roll the stone away. Lazarus, come out of there. And the dead walked out alive. Do you not think that Jesus Christ would have perfect right to say to raise himself from the dead? He is life in itself. Death cannot hold him, the scripture says. But he stayed in the grave 3 days and three nights. And the Lord brought him again from the dead. Why? Jesus says, I'm not doing anything that my heavenly Father has not authorized. And I'm going to lay here and until he says, now's the time. And the God of peace brought him out. Broke the chains. He sent an angel down and said, roll that stone away. And light burst into that grave. And Jesus came alive. Why? Because he bore the sins of his people. He died under sin's curse. Think about that. Your sins put Jesus to death. And under the condemnation of an eternal God, he suffered an eternal death for your sins and for the sins of all his people. Crushed by his righteous heavenly Father, it pleased the Father to bruise him so that you and I could live. That's what it's all about. And he stayed put until the Father said, I'm satisfied. And Jesus came out of that grave alive. It was a moral act from God's judicial perspective to demonstrate that peace was now perfectly secured. So we read in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 20, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. So Christ had all the power and ability to raise himself, but he refrained. And he remained in the realm of the dead for 3 days and three nights until the Father determined to bring him out, showing his full satisfaction with the work of the Son. The risen Savior then is then commissioned as that great shepherd of the sheep to feed, guide, and guard all the sheep, not goats, into that which is well-pleasing to their reconciled God. So let's notice here the perfection of the saints. And we'll be much shorter here. Paul then asks, and here's what he asks, and this is where I want to tie this up. Paul asks that God first equip reconciled sinners with the restored image of God as reflected in the true character of sons of God. So in Ephesians 4 says, talks about the equipping. This is what the purpose of the church is. The church, God gives gifts. God gives gifts to offices to the church, one of which is a pastor, an under-shepherd, who is responsible under Christ to do what? Well, we read there in verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain unto the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood. He wants to grow up sinners into saints. Look and act like Jesus Christ. God cannot be reconciled to sinners unless those sinners are transformed again. You can't do it. All of the effort and all of the work that you want to throw into it will get you absolutely zero place with God. But Christ can, through the power of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, sinners are transformed and again into the image of his Son. And we are told that when Jesus Christ comes again, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And Romans 8:29 says we're predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's God's goal. And if that is not working in you, you didn't get it. You didn't get regenerated. You're not being transformed. You never got saved. It's just that simple. Then note that the extent. How many Christians there are who just want to give Jesus a little of their time? If I can work it in, I might do something for you. I'll spend hours and hours on my things, but I will spend a few minutes for Jesus. No, no, no. We're told here that for the equipping, and this equipping for everything good, chosen us in Christ for good works, which God has before ordained that we should do them. So God not only equips the saints with everything good to do his will. By the way, nobody's going to go to heaven who has not done the will of God. That's the criterion. Jesus said to those who were going to stand before him, who had done many wonderful works, cast out devils, and prophesied in his name, he's going to say, I don't know you. Why? You're workers of iniquity. You're only doing your own will. And you didn't do the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of God. But he who does the will of my Father lives forever. God does it, does his pleasure through his own, first by securing their hearts in full and loyal submission to his person. So when Paul says, obey your leaders and submit to them, he's telling them not that if they are truly belong to God, God's going to do it. He's going to do it in them. He secures our hearts in full and loyal submission to his person and his will. So we read in Romans 6 and verse 17. Thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient. Where? How? From the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. In Romans 6 and 6 and verse 6, Ephesians 6 and 6. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. So God does all this in perfect accord with our being fully responsible to pursue every means that he has provided for our growth. We're not robots. God pulling the strings. No, he works in us to will and to do of his good pleasure. So 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3 to 8. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world through sinful desire. For this very reason, there's your responsibility, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue knowledge, knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness, steadfastness with godliness, godliness with brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffectual or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And only in those in whom this equipping and perfecting work is evident can safely assert that they are thus reconciled to God and secured through the blood of the covenant. So we read in verse 9, for whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent. By the way, were they really cleansed from their... No, but they thought they were. See, that's the point. They thought they were. But they have no desire for holiness. And because they have no desire for holiness, they're blind. And they forget what it is even to be cleansed. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these things, these qualities, you will never fall. So the purpose of all of this perfecting work through Jesus Christ is that he may be glorified forever. What does God do this for? Does he do it for your happiness? No, you get it. You get to be happy. Does he do it for your glory, transformed into the image of Christ? Yeah, but not ultimately. What's he doing it for? He's doing it that his Son, Jesus Christ, may be glorified forever and ever. Do you live for the glory of Jesus Christ? Or do you live for your own benefit? Father, I thank you for the word. Thank you for the opportunity to consider this powerful truth that God, the enemy of sinners, has been reconciled so that he is now the God of peace. And he reconciled sinners because he brought forth Jesus Christ from the grave in order that he may transform a people to do his will, in order that Jesus Christ may be glorified forever and ever. We thank you and praise you. Father, search our hearts. Search our hearts and know us. And we praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.